Well, after several weeks focusing on the failed rule of King Ahab, this morning we return to the prophet Elijah. Elijah. Do you remember what his name means in Hebrew? Elijah. My God is the Lord, Yahweh. Elijah. My God is the Lord. And his name almost shouts out with the question, so who is your God? And this is the question that Elijah's ministry posed to the people of Israel in his day, and it's the question it poses to us in our day. Who is your God? Now, I'm sure most people here this morning would say, oh, that's easy. My God's the God of the Bible. My God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. My God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a good answer. That's the right answer. Yes, that is the answer in our heads. But is it really the answer in our hearts? My God is the Lord. That may be easy to say, but is it true? And how would you know if it's true? Martin Luther addressed this question in his large catechism, which begins with a reflection on the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. That is, you are to regard me alone as your God. Luther asks, what does this mean? How is it to be understood? What does to have a God mean? And Luther's answer is this. A God is the term for that to which we are to look for all good, and in which we are to find refuge in all need. Therefore, to have a God is nothing else than to trust and believe in that one with your whole heart. As I have often said, Luther writes, it is the trust and faith of the heart alone that makes both God and an idol. If your faith and trust are right, then your God is the true one. Conversely, where your trust is false and wrong, there you do not have the true God. For these two belong together, faith and God. Anything on which your heart relies and depends, I say, that is really your God. So how do you know what you trust in for your good and what you look to as your refuge in time of need? Well, you know, it's really hard to tell when all is well. I mean, when life is good, when your health has no problems and all your bills are paid. But all of life is not like that. And for none of us will life be like that all the time. And the question is, what will you trust in then? What will you look to when you encounter a real need, when your nice, secure, stable life starts to fall apart? As Humpty Dumpty was used as an illustration. Where will you put your trust when your health fails, you lose your job, your family falls apart, and the fragile nature of all of our lives is laid bare? Who is your God? Is it the Lord, the God of the Bible, or is it something else? That's the question raised by Elijah's ministry in Israel, and that question comes to the fore once again in our passage this morning as we pick up the biblical narrative at the end of 1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings 22:51, King Ahab is gone, and some might say, good riddance, and in his place is his son, Ahaziah. And our writer clues us in from the start about what to expect from him in the story that follows. Ahaziah, son of Ahab, became king of Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned in Israel 2 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord because he followed the ways of his father and mother and of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. He served and worshipped Baal and aroused the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, just as his father had done. Ahaziah was, as they say, a chip off the old block. Ahaziah did evil in the eyes of the Lord because he followed the ways of his father and mother. Now, parents, just consider this for a moment. Now, hear me carefully when I say this. It is certainly not always the case that children follow in the footsteps of their parents, but it is a pattern that occurs often enough to make us take stock of our own lives. Are you living in a way that you want your children to follow? Little eyes are watching more than you realize. They see the way you relate to your spouse. Is it with kindness or harshness? Are they seeing a healthy, loving marriage or one that is fractured and full of friction? And those eyes see the way that you relate to your God. And they see what your God is in the way that you spend your time and your money and where you go in your time of need. Are you serving and worshiping some idol, or is it the Lord, the one true God of the Bible? Ahaziah served and worshiped Baal and aroused the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, just as his father had done. So parents, the stakes are high. So beware. Ahaziah followed in the footsteps of his father and mother, Ahab and Jezebel. And so the behavior our writer describes in what follows will not surprise us. But before we get to that, our writer inserts one point of interest regarding international relations. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 1. After Ahab's death, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now, nothing else is said about this insurrection, and we may wonder why it's even mentioned. Israel's relationship with Moab will be picked up again in chapter 3, but why is it referred to here? Well, I suspect that it's simply further reinforcement of the failure that results from following false gods. Now, earlier back in verse 47 of 1 Kings 22, we're told that King Asa's relatively righteous son Jehoshaphat, king of the southern kingdom of Judah, he was able to maintain his control over Edom, but not so with Ahaziah. Here, Ahab's Baal-worshipping son Ahaziah loses that control. And so I think the biblical writer is underlying, whenever possible, the simple fact that we live in a moral universe. And a refusal to give the Lord God the worship that he is due will have its tragic circumstances in all sorts of ways. We dare not forget that. But in verse 2, we get to the main story illustrating that truth, a story involving a tragic fall in more than one sense. Verse 2, now Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and injured himself. Now, falling from a second-story window is no small matter. In the book of Acts, we read of a young man named Eutychus who fell asleep while Paul was preaching, and he fell from a third-story window, and he died. And only a miraculous act of God saved him, which should be a warning to anyone who even thinks about falling asleep during a sermon. But Ahaziah here, he only fell from a second story, so he didn't die. But he suffered severe injuries that were, as we'll see, life-threatening. So this is the inciting incident of the story. So what is Ahaziah's reaction to this? Does the king of Israel cry out to the Lord, the God of Israel, for his mercy to save his life? No, he doesn't. Instead, Ahaziah sent messengers saying to them, go and consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, to see if I will recover from this injury. Now, Ahaziah, in this time of need, appeals to Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. Now, Ekron was one of the five cities of the Philistines located on the coast. Ekron was foreign territory, and the gods of the Philistines were foreign gods. Now, the name of this particular god that Ahaziah wants to inquire of may sound familiar. It's actually found in the Gospels, but with a variant, either as Beelzebub or Beelzebul. And there, this God is referred to by the Pharisees as the prince of demons, and by Jesus as Satan himself. Now, Beelzebul means Lord Prince, and this may have been the God's Philistine name. But Beelzebub means Lord of Flies, which may have been the name given to him by the Jews as a kind of degrading, even mocking corruption of the name to better express their opinion of him. Well, in any event, as Ahaziah lay in bed in desperate straits, this is the God, this is the power that he looked to for help. He sent messengers saying to them, go and consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, to see if I will recover from this injury. Now, this is the king of Israel, remember. He was the king of that nation, chosen by God to be his light to all nations. Israel was God's covenant people, to whom the Lord had revealed his holy law, and whom he had rescued from slavery in Egypt with his mighty hand in parting the Red Sea. And this king of Israel, in his moment of crisis, is spurning the Lord and turning to some pagan god. It's despicable. Now, what happens next is just what we expect. For it underlines a truth that is central to the ministry of Elijah. Verse 3. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and ask them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going off to consult Beelzebub, the god of Ekron?' Therefore, this is what the Lord says, 'You will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die.'" The Lord God, the God of Israel, he is a jealous God. He demands our exclusive worship. Now, jealous, as a description of God, may seem rather petty and spiteful. But that's only because our human jealousy can be and often is petty and spiteful. We are jealous of other people's success or their power or their wealth. Our jealousy often flows out of our own insecurities, our own sense of entitlement. We are not grateful for what we have, and we covet what God has not given to us. But I want you to see that jealousy doesn't have to be small-minded. I mean, is it wrong for a husband to be jealous for his wife's affections? I don't think so. Should a husband not care if his wife goes after other lovers? How could you not think that? I mean, there is a proper jealousy, and the Lord is rightly jealous of our affections and our loyalties. And here the Lord is rightly jealous of the proper loyalty he should receive from this king who he doesn't even refer to as the king of Israel, but disparagingly as the king of Samaria. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going off to consult Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? I mean, three times we hear these words in this chapter. I think the writer is trying to make a point. And I think it's a point that we should all take to heart. For it comes down to that central question, doesn't it? Who is your God? Who do you look to for comfort, for strength, for help, for saving power? Is it Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Who, of course, could be represented by those manipulators of spiritual power and of human gullibility who display their wares in those storefront parlors. I'm thinking of fortune tellers, mediums, crystal gazers. They deal in tarot cards, palm reading, and the like. Those folks who claim to tap into the deep mysteries of the occult. These dispensers of spiritual guidance are very much alive in modern America. Yelp lists some 40 such psychics within easy driving distance of this building. Is that where you go? Do you read your horoscope before you plan your day? And in other cultures, it might be the village witch doctor who's called in when the sick child is hanging on to life and nothing else seems to be working. Well, these are the Beelzebubs, the gods of Ekron that people turn to. Don't do it. You're dabbling with the demonic when you do such things. But there are much more sophisticated forms that Beelzebub can take in our enlightened Western world. I think of the words of former professional cyclist and cancer survivor Lance Armstrong. When he was once asked if a belief in God helped him overcome his cancer, his response was, "Everyone should believe in something, and I believe in surgery, chemotherapy, and my doctors." Is that your God? Modern medicine? Is that where your hope lies? Is that what you will depend on for life and health and happiness? Many do. Just one more test, one more drug, one more surgery. Surely my doctors will save me. And modern medicine can function as Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, a foreign god. Now, that's not to say that we don't call a doctor when we're sick. No, good medical care is one of the ways that the Lord can work to take care of us. I mean, the Lord can heal miraculously, but that's not His ordinary means of operation. That's why when it happens, we call it a miracle. But the Lord's usual practice is to heal people through the ordinary means of His providence, both through the healing powers that He has built into our human bodies and through the help our bodies can receive through medical intervention. There is nothing wrong with seeking the best medical advice and the most advanced medical treatment. But where does your ultimate hope and confidence lie? Is it in the medical doctor or our divine Lord? And for this reason, writes Phil Ryken, prayer is indispensable to every Christian's health plan. He continues, someone who says, I'm at peace about this operation because there is a 95% chance of success, that person is not trusting in God. It is much better to say, I hope this operation will be successful, but whether it is or not, I am at peace because my trust is in God and in His Son, Jesus Christ. You see the difference. Now, the Lord cares about our bodies. He created our bodies as an essential part of who we are, and in His earthly ministry, Jesus healed bodies as a visible sign of the inbreaking of His kingdom, that kingdom which will result in our ultimate healing when we are raised bodily with our Lord Jesus Christ. Only our God can give us that ultimate healing. So only our God can be the ultimate source of hope and trust and peace when our bodily health is threatened. But Ahaziah, he doesn't go there. No. By sending for Beelzebub, he is implying that the Lord Yahweh is either non-existent or simply irrelevant or inadequate. Isn't that what idolatry means? As he lay clinging to life, as one writer puts it, Ahaziah chose to dance with the devil rather than to walk with God. And so we have this prophetic proclamation given to the prophet Elijah. Go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and ask them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going off to consult Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, this is what the Lord says. You will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die. Now, in the course of the story, we assume that Elijah meets those messengers of the king, and they return to the king, and he's surprised that they have returned so soon, because they didn't have to go all the way to Ekron to get this message. And then they convey that prophetic message. Verse 7, the king asked them, what kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you this? What did he look like? They replied, he had a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist. Well, there was no doubt. He knew exactly who they were talking about. The king said, that was Elijah the Tishbite. Well, now it's decision time for the king. This prophetic word, as harsh and condemning as it sounds, was in fact an act of mercy. You see, a prophetic word of condemnation in the Bible often comes with an element of contingency. It offers an implicit opportunity for repentance. We often see that. There's a hidden contingency clause. This judgment of God is what will happen unless you recognize your sin, unless you humble yourself, unless you seek the Lord's mercy. You stand under the judgment of God unless you turn away from your sin and turn toward the Lord God in His mercy. And so the Ninevites did this at the condemning prophecy of Jonah, and the Lord's wrath was turned away. Didn't we see the same thing to some degree even in Ahab's life? Ahab humbled himself before Elijah after the murder of Naboth, and God's judgment of him and his family was delayed. And we'll see it again in King Hezekiah's life in 2 Kings 20. In the words of one commentator, if Yahweh is severe, He is at the same moment merciful. His nasty interruption of Ahaziah's mission is, if the king could only see it, a last opportunity. Yahweh did not allow Ahaziah's idolatry to proceed in peace, but invaded his space and rubbed his face in the first commandment again. Again, we see our uncomfortable God. Yahweh is furious, not tolerant, holy, not reassuring, loving, not nice. But there is love in his fury. He won't let you walk the path to idolatry easily. His mercy litters the way with roadblocks. That is a wonder, considering how much he detests our idolatry. Now, the Lord God is full of mercy, and he delights in showing that mercy to those who come to the light of his truth and call out to him. And here Ahaziah has that opportunity. He needs to respond to the prophet Elijah as his father had done once, but that's not to be. In his time of need, Ahaziah not only consults the devil, he also confronts the Lord. Now we see this in verse 9, where the action of the story takes a new turn. Then Ahaziah sent to Elijah a captain with his company of 50 men. The captain went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, "Man of God, the king says, come down." Now, what was Ahaziah doing in sending a captain with 50 soldiers to get Elijah? Was this an honor guard that would provide a royal escort to an adoring reception in the king's presence? I don't think so. No, this was an open declaration of hostilities, and Elijah treated it as such. In fact, the Lord treats it as such. You see that as the Lord later, under different circumstances, has to assure Elijah that he no longer needs to be afraid to go see the king. So sending this troop of soldiers was a hostile act. They had come to arrest Elijah. And make no mistake, Ahaziah perceived the prophet of God as a threat that had to be silenced. King Ahaziah believed what those challenged by the word of God often believe, that the word of God could be restrained by the restraint of his messenger. Now we saw that last week, didn't we? When Ahab tried to get rid of the prophet Micaiah by locking him up. Somehow he thought that he could lock up and neutralize the divine message. Doesn't work that way. In fact, in the New Testament, we read of another king, King Herod Agrippa, who tried to do the same thing. In Acts chapter 12, we read the king arrested some of those who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. But listen to the way that chapter ends. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish. The word of God continued to spread and flourish. Herod couldn't stand over the power of the word of God, and neither could Ahaziah, and neither can any kingdom or throne or ruler or president. Nothing can extinguish the witness of the word of God in the world. Nothing. It can't be stopped. Prophets and preachers can be imprisoned and even killed, but the word of God cannot be silenced. For it is from God. And to think that you can fight against the power of God, that is the height of all folly. No. Now it's true in places like China and Saudi Arabia today, or even in America, just as it was in Israel in Ahaziah's day, the powers of the world may seek to silence its messengers, but the word of God will continue to spread and flourish. Well, back to the story. The captain went up Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to a man of God, "The king says, come down." Elijah answered the captain, "If I'm a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." Then fire fell from heaven and consumed the captain and his men. Now, lest we miss the point, this episode is repeated almost word for word. The captain sends another. The king sends another captain with another company of 50 men, and the king ups the ante this time, heightening his demand. "Man of God, this is what the king says, come down at once." But the result is the same. "If I'm a man of God," Elijah replied, "may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." Then the fire of God fell from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. So what are we to think of this? I mean, once again, we're confronted with an episode that many find offensive. I mean, the Lord has just incinerated 102 men, men who are just carrying out the orders of the king. You may be offended by it, but I don't think the biblical writer was offended at all. And I think the key for understanding why that's the case is found in that expression that occurs in both instances, man of God. Man of God, that's a term that's used previously in the Bible of Moses and of Samuel and even of angelic figures, all of whom represent the authority of God as he speaks into the world. And so how you treat this man of God is how you treat God. Hence Elijah's response, if I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you. And here with this consuming fire, it's not Elijah, it is the Lord himself who is protecting his own honor. This is the Lord God, again demonstrating that he is God. Just as he did at Mount Carmel, he is using fire from heaven to do it. Now Moses had warned the people when they were entering into the promised land, be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he has made with you. Do not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything the Lord your God has forbidden. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. So to oppose God, I mean, that's the very epitome of evil in the world. And so consuming fire is what flows from God's own holiness, which stands against all evil. Consuming fire depicts God's wrath toward those who do not treat him as he deserves. And it's not just in the Old Testament that we find this image. I mean, in the New Testament letter of the Hebrews, we read, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, he says. And Hebrews urges us to worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Reverence and awe. That's what God deserves from us. That's what God expects from us. And from that captain and his men as they approach this man of God. The Lord will protect his honor. Now it appears that we're about to see yet another display of this consuming fire when a third captain and his men arrive to apprehend Elijah. But this guy knows better. In his fear, he pleads for mercy. He falls on his knees before Elijah. Man of God, he begged, please have respect for my life and the lives of these 50 men, your servants. And it's interesting that sometimes fear is the very instrument God uses to bring us to faith. What does the famous hymn say? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Remember, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, this third captain pleads for mercy, and he receives it. So Elijah got up and went with him to the king, and he told the king face to face this time, this is what the Lord says. Is it because there is no God in Israel for you to consult, that you have sent messengers to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Because you have done this, you will never leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die. Then we read in verse 17, so Ahaziah died. He died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. There it is again, that phrase we keep hearing, Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord. Once again, we're reminded that the Lord is faithful to his word. This is a major theme in the books of the kings, isn't it? It's not the king's word that rules. It's God's word. What the Lord declares can be counted on. And as we said last week, that counts both ways. What the Lord Yahweh declares can be counted on, and that's true both of his threats and of his promises. King Ahaziah experienced one side of the certainty of God's word, but as one writer described it, that one sure word can shield as well as shatter you. It can support you as well as smash you. Either way, the Lord is faithful to his word. So Ahaziah died, according to the word that Elijah had spoken, because Ahaziah had no son. Joram succeeded him as king, and as for all the other events of Ahaziah's reign and what he did, aren't they written in the annals of the books of the kings of Israel? That's it. That's all the biblical writer had to say about this king of Israel. Think about it. He reigned for 2 years, yet this is the only incident in his life that the biblical writer thought worthy to record. Curiously, as one commentator observed, the writer recounts not how the king ruled, but how he died. For as he lay dying, in his moment of greatest need, he spurned the Lord, the God of Israel, and instead he called on a pagan god, the god of Ekron. That's the one thing that's recorded in this divine record by which King Ahaziah would be remembered forever. And I think it's true that in the Lord's eyes, in the light of eternity, that will be the single most important thing about your life and my life. How did you respond to the God who created you? How did you respond to the God who called you through the gospel to himself? That's it. Nothing in your life will be more important than this one thing. Not your net worth, not your professional accomplishments, not your children or your grandchildren. That won't matter compared to this one thing. How did you respond to God? That's it. Now, I don't know about you, but I sometimes reflect on death. My own death, in particular. Now, maybe that's because I'm now in my 60s, and the obituaries I read, their ages are getting closer to mine. Maybe it's because I've been with people in their dying moments. And those moments have a way of sticking with you. Or maybe it's just because I attend a fair number of funerals. But I think about death a good bit. And when I think about my death, I wonder what will be going through my mind when I lie dying. Who or what will I look to in that moment? Will I find real comfort and hope in the Lord? Will I call upon the Lord Jesus to receive me to himself? Will I look forward to being welcomed into his presence? I hope so. What about you? Who will you call on when you lie dying? In my experience, people die as they have lived. If you want to die well, if you want to die in faith, secure in the mercy and love of God, then you must live that way, right now. What's going to count when you lie dying? Will you wish that you'd spent more time with your family? Probably. But maybe you will wish that you had spent more time getting to know your God. Elijah. My God is the Lord. Who is yours? Let's pray. Lord, we pray that this word from God would pierce our hearts with its truth, its goodness. Yes, it may cause us to fear, but that fear is an act of your grace. And through your grace, our fears are relieved because of the gospel of Jesus. Jesus has come to die in our place. Jesus has come to take away our sin. Jesus has come to open up a new relationship with this great and awesome God of glory, the Holy God, this awesome and fearful God. Oh Lord, we thank you that you've displayed to us your loving grace in Christ. May we turn to him and find hope. May we turn to him and find joy as we receive your love afresh. And Lord, help us to live with this glorious truth that you are the Lord, you are our God, and there is no other. May it be so, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing a benediction.